ברחמים תבושים וסישקוי וסויכו כשדיברתו וסישקוי וסויכו כשדיברתו
Thank you for coming. This week's class, Shir, has been dedicated by our good friend Monroe Sternlieb, also known as Michal Raphael Sternlieb. This is an honor. I guess he was inspired by another dedication we had a few weeks ago to just bring to the awareness that Jews in Eretz Yisrael need a lot of tzedakah and a lot of help. Many, many, many Yidden. We usually think of hungry people in Africa, but there are many of our fellow Jews that literally don't have what to eat. And we should keep that in mind. He also wanted it for a zechus, for a refuah shalema, for Suri Bas Rachel. May she have a total and complete refuah very, very quickly. May it happen now. Another dedication tonight, and this is for the CD. It has been dedicated by Mr. Benny Westreich, and this is in honor of his father's yahrzeit, which falls out tonight on Hay Av. His name is Harav Yehoshua ben Meirenu Reb Yosef Yoske. May his neshama be elevated in the merit of this chus to endless heights, and may he channel to you and to your family much bracha in all areas, physical and in the spiritual, in all aspects of Banach Hayim Zayna, and it should be with abundance. This week is the week before Tisha B'Av, and this year is a special year, in that Tisha B'Av falls out on Shabbos, and that gives us the power to do away with Tisha B'Av once and for all. It's one day of the year that we are not that happy that it's on our calendar, and it's time for Tisha B'Av to be transformed. The truth is, we're never going to do away with Tisha B'Av. It's only going to change. The character of the day is going to change. It's going to become the greatest celebration and the greatest Yom Tov. This year, we have already the beginning of that, and that Tisha B'Av falls out on Shabbos, and Shabbos converts the day to a day of happiness. Shabbos is a day of joy, a day of celebration, and we don't have any remnant of Tisha B'Av the entire Shabbos. We celebrate Shabbos as a regular Shabbos. And when Shabbos doesn't, then we have to push off Tisha B'Av to Sunday. But maybe, as the Gemara says, kiven de itcha, once it's pushed off, it might as well be pushed off completely. So may it be this year that we completely push Tisha B'Av, the fast. We shouldn't have to fast at all. It should only be the greatest celebration. The week leading up to Tisha B'Av, we always read Parshas Devarim. That's always the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. Obviously, the Parsha always has a connection to the holiday or to the significant day that we have. And Tisha B'Av is called a holiday. It's called the Yom Tov. So there is always a connection between the Torah portion that we read and that time of the year that it is read. So the Sfarim, I know the Shloha HaKadosh points to many aspects in these parshiyos that we read during the 3 weeks to this particular sad time. And in Parshas Devarim, he says that what connects this parsha to Tisha B'Av is that over here, we're reading about Moshe Rabbeinu rebuking the Jewish people for their sins. Eila HaDvarim HaShadibe Moshe, these are the words that Moshe spoke. This is a series of rebuke. Most of the parsha is one rebuke after the next rebuke. Moshe is chastising and speaking harsh words to the Jewish people for their sins. And we know that sins are the cause of the exile. Mipnei chateinu galinu ma'aretzeinu. And the point of the rebuke is not just to slam us on the head. The point of the rebuke is in order to fix the problem, in order to rectify. So the element of the parsha is over here to make a tikkun for the sins. Through Moshe rebuking us, this week's parsha, we have a tikkun. We have a rectification, and so that we can transform Tisha B'Av into a Yom Tov. So therefore we see in the parsha that it begins with negativity, it begins with harshness, it begins with sins, but its very conclusion is a very happy conclusion. Because in the end, as we said earlier, the entire exile is also the same thing. The exile that is a consequence of the sin is really not because Hashem wants to chas v'shalom get even with us and cause us suffering and pain, but really it's all about coming to the great joy and the great celebration that is going to be after the exile. The reason, as we spoke last year, the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed was because we needed to build a better one, a nicer one, a far greater Beis HaMikdash. So we remove this one so that we can get to a higher one. In between, there is a painful exile. But it's really about the light at the end of the tunnel, the great revelation that's going to be in the end. And that's really the way Hashem created the world. At first there is darkness, and then there is light. And that is the life of the righteous. In the world of tzaddikim, in the world of the righteous, and the Jewish people are a righteous nation, v'amech kulam tzaddikim, that is the order of life. First there is pain and suffering, and then there is joy and happiness. We see that by our forefather Yaakov. Bikesh Yaakov leishev b'shalva, Yaakov wanted to live initially a very tranquil life, and Hashem said that's not the way it works. There is going to be one long chain of suffering, because lo yidayach, isn't it enough for you? What is awaiting for you in the end of days? In the end, it's going to be very good. By the wicked, it says the opposite. They start off with joy and celebration and having a life of partying, but in the end, it's bitter and painful. But by the righteous, it's the opposite. So that's why we have the same in this parsha. We have a harsh and difficult beginning and a conclusion that is very good. What is the conclusion of the parsha? Parsha's Devarim concludes with a Moshe Rabbeinu speaking about the Jewish people coming into the land, conquering the land. Not just coming into the land, but the last verse itself, the last pasuk, is a very strong, explicit promise that we shouldn't be afraid. These are the words. Lo tira'om, don't be afraid of the nations of the land. Ki Hashem Elokeichem hu anilcham lochem, because Hashem is waging war for you. And therefore, without any doubt, you're going to conquer the land. So this is Mashiach, really. The conquest of the land, the opposite of the exile. The exile is the being exiled from the land, being chased out of the land. And here we're talking about entering the land. And the interesting is, we know that what is unique this week, aside for the parsha, is also we have a special haftorah. And the haftorah is also, there is a special haftorah that is uniquely chosen for this particular time. It is known as Shabbat. The whole Shabbos is called, in the name of the haftorah, called Shabbos Chazon. Chazon, from the words, opening words, Chazon Yeshayahu, that Yeshayahu had a vision. The vision of Yeshayahu, in which he prophesied on Yehuda, what he prophesied on Yerushalayim, and it's very harsh. there are very, very, very harsh words coming from the prophet, in which he is talking about the great suffering and the great destruction that is going to befall the Jewish people. And similar to the parsha, even though the beginning words are very, very difficult, and we know there are 3 weeks in which we've been reading prophecies that are prophesying terrible things that are going to befall the, God forbid, the Jewish people, the last one, the one from Shabbos Chazon, is the most serious. It is the most difficult of all the prophecies. It is the darkest one of all the three. And that's why we reserve it for the last Shabbos right before Tisha B'Av. But nevertheless, this Haftorah, the last Haftorah, Chazon Yeshayo, ends with a very... It doesn't end with exile, it ends with redemption. The concluding words at the end of the Haftorah is Tzion B'Mishpat Tipadeh. That Tzion, which is referring to Zion, Yerushalayim, B'Mishpat, through justice, Tipadeh, she will be redeemed. Vishavel and her captives will come back, Bitzedaka, through righteousness. So the end of it is really all about the gathering of the exiles, the coming of Mashiach. So we have a happy ending, a difficult beginning, but a happy ending. That's the theme of the parsha, because that's the whole theme of the time, the period of the 3 weeks. It's a time of rebuilding. It's not just a time of destruction. We need the destruction in order to get to the better and the higher Beis Hamikdash and the higher state. So we see it in the parsha, we see it in the Haftorah, and we see it in the exile itself. Now, when we take a look at the parsha, we will find that the parsha parallels the Haftorah in a very, very unique way. There's a very interesting similarity, an interesting alignment between the parsha and the Haftorah, in which they're synchronized in a very interesting way, that we see both the rebuke, which is related to the exile, and the promise of redemption, the joyful ending, the promise of redemption, are very similar, both from the parsha and the Haftorah, in that both of them have two parts to them. There is two parts to the rebuke, and then there is two parts to the redemption in the parsha. So it's like a twofold rebuke and a twofold redemption. And the same is also in the Haftorah. There is a twofold rebuke and a twofold redemption. Where is the rebuke and the redemption similar by both? So when we look at the parsha, we find that Moshe Rabbeinu, the general, the entire parsha, he's rebuking the Jewish people. But there are, in general, two different styles of rebuke. One part of the rebuke in the parsha is at the beginning of the parsha, where it's a hidden rebuke, where Moshe is not speaking explicitly. He's rebuking them, stinging words, but they're all, everything, and he's hinting to very grave sins, but he's using one word to describe the sin. One word, because it's just, as it says, he was camouflaging it, he was hiding it, but nevertheless, in these words, there is a remez. He's indicating various sins that they've done. But the rebuke is hidden. And then later in the parsha, Moshe goes on to elaborate. And there's a long discussion about the various mistakes the Jewish people did. And over here, Moshe is not hiding. So it's a revealed rebuke. We have a concealed rebuke, and we have a revealed rebuke. The same is when we get to the end of the parsha. We find that when we're talking about redemption, about coming at the conquest of the Eretz Yisrael, in the last few psukim, over here too we have two parts to the redemption, two parts to the conquest. The conquest of the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, but in a few verses before that, Moshe also talks about the inheritance of the eastern side of the Jordan by the two tribes of Reuven and Gad and the half a tribe of Manasseh, which has its own character, it's its own thing. There is the conquest of the land of Israel, and then there is the tribes of Gad and the tribe of Reuven, which their inheritance of the land, Moshe Rabbeinu says, is conditional. It is contingent on the B'nai Gad and the B'nai Reuven joining the rest of the Jewish people in battle. that they're not supposed to remain, because they were, because as a story, I mean, we didn't really mention this, I'm just going to say it very briefly, that it's recorded in the early Parshios that after the Jewish people conquered the land of Sichon and Og, Moshe Rabbeinu was approached by two tribes, the Reubenites, the Reuven tribe, and the Gadites, and they came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they said, the land that we are here, the land of the Sichon and Og, is a very fertile land. It's pasture land. It's very good for animals. And we have a lot of cattle. So these are very, this has wonderful grazing fields. So therefore, we are asking you that don't bring us across the Jordan. We're going to be very happy if you just allow us to take the eastern side of the Jordan. Moshe Rabbeinu gets very suspicious and gets very upset at them. And he really gives them a psak. He really lets them hear it. He accuses them being similar to the Meraglim, being similar to the spies that didn't want to cross the Jordan because they were afraid of war. And after Moshe Rabbeinu lets them hear it for many verses, they say to Moshe Rabbeinu, we don't mean, it's not because we're afraid to go over. We want to join the troops. We're going to join at war with everyone else. We're going to cross the Jordan. We're going to planning to fight along with our brothers. And it's only after we finish the conquest of the western side of the Jordan, which is the land of Israel, then after that, we're going to come back and we're going to settle in this side of the land. And Moshe Rabbeinu agrees to that. So that, in the end of the parsha, that is discussed as well. So really, again, as we're mentioning, the conquering of the land is divided into two. The conquest of Eretz Yisrael, the conquest of the eastern side of the Jordan, which really they conquered it already, but the promise of the inheritance of that to the Jewish people. And as we're going to see soon, that is connected to the two kinds of rebuke that we find in the parsha. Because the rebuke was not made just to be a sting. The rebuke was meant to bring redemption. It was meant for rectification. Moshe Rabbeinu gives them two kinds of rebuke for two types of sins, a revealed and a hidden sin. There is two types of rebuke, a revealed rebuke and a hidden rebuke. And when we rectify, we come to the land of Israel and we have two parts to it. We have Eretz Yisrael, and then we have the other side of the Jordan as well. Interesting, as we said earlier, the Haftorah parallels this. When we take a look at the Haftorah, we also see, as we mentioned earlier, a big rebuke. A rebuke, however, that has two elements to it. The notion that has been mentioned before, that the point of the harsh prophecies, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, is not, chas v'shalom, God forbid, meant just as a punishment. It's meant to be a tikkun. That is realized, we see that in one pasuk. In the midst of the Haftorah, where the Navi says, where Yeshaya HaNavi says, L'chun na, it's a very, very famous pasuk. We say it in davening all the time. L'chun na v'nevachacha. Let us clarify. Let's come together and clarify this. Does God really want to cause you suffering? Chas v'shalom. Im yiech ato'echem kashanim. If your sins are going to be like scarlet thread, kasheleg yalbinu, like snow, it will be whitened. If you do tshuva, Hashem is going to take our sins from its red state and is going to turn it white. We discussed many times why sins are compared to red. But Hashem says, I'm going to whiten it, which means I'm going to completely wipe you clean. Im yadimu katoila, if they're going to be as red, like crimson, katzemer yiu, like wool, they will become. And wool again is white. So we have over here two types of sin. It's not just a poetic repetition. Two types of sin. If it's going to be red, like shanim, like red thread, or like scarlet threads, So then what is going to become of it? What is the tikkun? The tikkun is it's going to be as white as sheleg, as white as snow. Im yadimu katoil, a different kind of sin, that is going to be red like crimson. So then, katzemer yiyu, it's going to be like wool. So again, as just like in Moshe Rabbeinu's rebuke, two types of rebuke, here we have two types of sins that require two kinds of rebuke. And the promise for redemption at the end of the Haftorah. Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh v'shaveha b'tzedakah. Again, we're talking about two different things. Two parts to the redemption. Tzion itself, b'mishpat tipadeh, is going to be redeemed through mishpat, whatever that means, through judgment. But that's one kind, that's one part of the redemption. Sion is going to be redeemed. And then Vishaveha, and then her captives, are also going to return from their captivity. How? B'tzedakah, through tzedakah. So the promise of redemption is also twofold. Now let's see if there is a real inner connection between these two. Is there something that unifies the two of them? Now, when we're talking about the sins in the Haftorah, we're talking about redness, two types of red, but it also mentions two types of white. It will become white. How white will it become? It will become white as snow, or it will become white as wool. Now, snow is whiter than wool. Clean sheep's wool is very white. We know from the laws of Tzaras, of Anega, that there are four shades of white, levels of white, halachically in regards to the white patch of skin, and the whitest of them all is snow. And that's why in the pasuk itself it says, "Kasheleg yalbinu," it will become as white as snow, and only by the snow does it mention the whitening. Then it says, if it will be crimson red, it will become like wool, but it doesn't mention white. It means white, but it doesn't mention white. So we have the mentioning of white by the whiter one, which is the snow, and then not by the tzemer. Now the interesting thing is, when we take a look at the parsha itself, Parshas Devarim, we also have mention of white in this week's parsha in regards to the sin of the Jewish people. One of the rebukes that Moshe Rabbeinu is rebuking the Jewish people, right in the second pasuk, I think it is in this week's parsha, in the first pasuk of Devarim, when he mentions one of the sins that the Jewish people did, he mentions lavan, which means whiteness. Now, if you're reading the pasuk, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with the sin. What does it say? Ela hadvarim, these are the words Ashadiba Moshe that Moshe has spoken. I'll call Yisrael to all the Jewish people. Be'ever Ayarde, when they were on the other side of the Jordan, right before they crossed over. This is in the end of Moshe's life. The Jewish people are already standing ready to cross. Then it goes to continue to describe where exactly the Jewish people were. It says, Bamidbar, they were in the desert. Ba'arava, they were on the plains. Moil Suf, they were opposite of the Suf. Suf means a marsh. They were next to the marsh. Bein Paran, they were between Paran. Ubein Teufel, and between Teufel, and Lavan, and Chatzerois, and Dizahav. This is a very, very, very complicated address, if anybody wants to figure out exactly where they were. So Rashi says that these places that it mentions don't exist. There is no place, he brings from Rabbi Yochanan, I think, that if you chazarnu al kol amikra, you can look through the entire Chumash, go through all of Chumash, you will not find a place called Tofel, and you will not find a place called Lavan. So Rabbi Yochanan says, these are not places. The Torah is telling us these, it looks like a place, but it's not a place. These are all where Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them a name of a place, which doesn't really exist, but it's alluding to a sin that they did, alluded to in these words. What does Lavan mean? So Rashi says you take the two words, Tofel and Lavan, and together you comprise one major sin that the Jewish people did. What is that? Lavan is the man. The Jewish people, because man was white. Lavan means white. The Jewish people complained against the man. Shetaflu ala man. They offended the man. They complained against the man. They said that the man is a food that you eat, and it doesn't. There's no waste to it, because they didn't use the restroom the entire time that they were eating man. It was fully digested, and the Jewish people said that, you know, how long can a person eat and not go out? What's going to happen? We're going to burst. So this was their complaint, as we're going to discuss soon. Lavan, whiteness. Interesting. So here we see the Haftorah talks about the whitening of the sins. But in the Haftorah, interesting, the lavan, the whiteness, is associated with the rectification. If your sins are going to be red, it's going to turn white. In the Chumash, the lavan is the sin. They complained against the man, which is white. So the lavan is part of the sin. Now, let's take this a little further. In the Haftorah, it mentions two kinds of white. The white snow, in which it says that this, if they will, sins will be like scarlet, they will become white like snow. But then it mentions another white, which is tzemer, wool, which is not as white as snow, and that's why it doesn't say white, but it just mentions tzemer. Now, let's look through the parasha and see if in Moshe Rabbeinu's rebuke, which we said is also a double rebuke for two types of sins, a revealed rebuke and a hidden rebuke, if we have again the emergence of the whiteness. In the concealed rebuke, we have the white. Because again, this is the concealed rebuke, the first verse. Moshe Rabbeinu is not speaking explicitly, he's hinting to sins. And he mentions, what is one of the things he mentions in his concealed rebuke? Lavan, white man, but it's hidden. Now, in the rest of the Torah, do we have any other reference to whiteness in regards to Moshe's rebuke? Yes. In the revealed rebuke, we also find a sin associated with white man. But the whiteness is not mentioned, and even the man is not mentioned. But as we're going to see in a moment, it is associated with white man. And what is that sin? Well, we had just spoken about the tribes of Gad and the tribes of Reuven. That the two tribes of Reuven and Gad complained, and they said, we don't want to go across the Yarden. And then Moshe Rabbeinu considered this to be a rebellion against God, and he goes and he rebukes them. Well, in the end of the parsha, Moshe Rabbeinu completes his rebuke. He says, and remember what happened then? Right in the end, he says, and I spoke to the tribes of Gad and the tribes of Reuven, and I told them that they should only if you will cross the Jordan River. Moshe is referring to that time that they said they don't want to go, and only if you'll recross the Jordan River along with your brothers, then I'm going to give you this land. Okay. So in the revealed rebuke, we're talking about the sin of the B'nai Gad and the B'nai Reuven. So what does the sin of the B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven, of the tribes of Gad and Reuven, have to do with white and with white man? What was their complaint? They said they have a lot of cattle. And because they have a lot of cattle, they like this land because this is very good for grazing animals. Why did Reuven and Gad have so much cattle? What was their success in their breeding of their animals? Why did they have so much cattle? So the explanation is given like this. Two different reasons. Reuven had a lot of cattle for a complete different reason than Gad did. Reuven had a lot of cattle, the Tiferes Yonas on Reb Yonas and Eibshitz says. Interesting answer. He says, very simple. Reuven is the Bechor, he's the firstborn of Yaakov. So when Yaakov passed away, Reuven got a double portion of the inheritance, which means they took all of Yaakov's wealth and divided it into 13 portions. The oldest gets two portions. Now, Yaakov's wealth consisted primarily of flock of sheep. The others raised animals. So Yaakov came, as it also describes, that's why they asked to give them the land of Goshen, because it was a land very good, a fertile land, where it was very good for the grazing of the animals, and also because the Egyptians didn't like roei tzon, those that are shepherd's animal, because they worshipped the sheep. So that's why they wanted to put them outside in their own secluded area. So since Yaakov's wealth consisted mainly of sheep, Reuven got a double portion. So Reuven got twice as much sheep as all the other and other cattle, twice as much as the other Shvatim. So later, and then it multiplied. And so they had a double amount of sheep than everybody else. That's Reuven. Why did Gad have more sheep than the others? So it says an interesting thing he brings, the Tiferes Yonas. He says that the Gad people loved the man very much. The tribe of Gad were very in love with man. And they didn't eat anything else but man. The other tribes slaughtered their animals because they wanted meat. They wanted a barbecue from here and from time to time. The B'nai Gad, the B'nai Reuven, they were very so happy. The B'nai Gad, the tribe of Gad, loved man, and they never ate anything but man. And therefore, they had all their sheep, live and healthy. So they ended up with much more sheep, much more cattle than the rest of the people because of their great love for the man. Interesting, Gad has a deep inner connection to man. It's not just they like the man. There is a connection between the tribe of Gad and the man. First of all, in the Torah itself, when the Torah describes what the man was like, it says, Vahamon kizra gad, that the man was like the seed of coriander. It was round like a coriander seed. But the Torah uses the word kizra gad, like the seed of God, by man. So there is man and God, they have a connection. It says in the Zohar, the reason why the God tribe were very, very strong, we know that they were the first ones, whenever they went to battle, they were the leaders, they were on the front lines of all the troops. The God, they were called the Chalutz, the Chalutzim. They went in advance. They were the first ones to attack because they were very strong. Why were they so strong? Because they ate healthy food. They ate this nutritious food all the time. The man gave them strength. So they were strong from the man. Another thing it says about God and man, the Zohar says, hear this is awesome, that just like God did not cross over the Jordan, they went over temporarily, they went to help their brothers fight. They came to the border and they stopped. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. So too the man didn't either cross over the Jordan. The Jews ate man only till they came to the borders of the land. They stopped eating man when they came into the land of Eretz Yisrael. Just like God remained on the other side, because God and man are deeply related. So, as a result of this eating of a lot of man, they had a lot of cattle. So indirectly, even though this is not the actual sin itself, the Bnei God sinned. They didn't want to listen to God. They said, we want to stay on the other side. You might say, it wasn't a sin. They only meant they're going to help them along. But if Moshe gets upset at them, and Moshe gives them a strong teichacha, and only afterwards do they say, we're coming to fight, it was considered. And he accuses them to be similar to the spies, which is a very, very, very great accusation. A very severe accusation is a sign. So there was a sin, but their sin came indirectly from too much man. So we have a rebuke from Moshe Rabbeinu to the Jewish people, or to a part of the Jewish people, relating to the white man, too much cattle, you don't want to cross the Yarden. And this is part of the revealed rebuke. And as we're going to get a little deeper into this, we're going to see this is not a far shot, because it's beginning to sound like far-fetched. Okay, you got the whiteness mentioned twice in the Haftorah, white like snow, white like wool. And over here again in the Parsha, let's find if we find white. Yeah, we find it twice. One, it's explicit. That's in the beginning of the Parsha, in the hidden rebuke. It's hidden rebuke, but the whiteness, the snow element, the lavan, springs right out you at us. And then we have the second mention of white, the white man, but the white man is hidden. And Moshe is rebuking them about the man that is hidden, but it's not explicit. Are these things just random? Or is there an inner correlation and inner connection? So let's dig a little deeper into Moshe Rabbeinu's hidden rebuke and revealed rebuke in regards to the man. And then we have to see what this all has to do with the exile and where we are and the tikkun on the exile. So when Moshe Rabbeinu was chastising the Jewish people on their complaining against the man, Moshe Rabbeinu picks one word. He says, lavan. Remember that white stuff, the man? Remember what you said about it? Remember how you offended the man? He goes at them with the lavan, with the white. Now, why is Moshe Rabbeinu, good, he wants to camouflage it, but why choose lavan? Why couldn't he say anything else about the man that would have hinted to their complaint? Why dafka lavan and tofel? Tofel, you insulted, you complained against what? Against that which is white. Why the emphasis on the white? Now, on a simple level, we can say that if we take a look a little bit at the history and we look at the events in which, in the story, in the origins of the story, where did the Jewish people complain against the man? Well, this takes us back to Parshas Bahalosha. In the Parshas Bahalosha over there, it describes how there was a great complaining. The Jews complained against the man. And they said like this, we remember the fish that we had in Egypt. We ate for free. We had watermelons and we had cucumbers and we had chatzir. I forgot what chatzir is. And we had onions and we had garlic. We had all the good stuff.
And now, v'ata nafshenu yevesha. Now our souls are dry. Ain koil, there's nothing to eat. You ever hear your kids tell you that? There's nothing to eat in the house, right? Ain koil, there's nothing here. Bilti el aman einenu. The only things we see all day is only man. The only thing we have is man. Okay? That's the complaint. What does God answer? So right away in the next pasuk, Rashi tells, if you read the pasuk itself without Rashi's interpretation, you wouldn't know that this is God's answer. It seems like this is part of their complaint. But Rashi says that Misha Amazel loy Amarzeh. The next pasuk says, hey, come on, hold it. He's telling them, hey, chill out. The Haman Kizra Gad, the man is very special. The man is like coriander seed. The Einoi Ke'ein Habdoilach. And its appearance it appears like white. It appears like crystal. It looks like crystal stone. The man was, when we say the man was white, it wasn't white. It was crystal. It was clear. And in the Torah, for the word white is interchangeable for white like snow white, and also white like something being clear is also called. Man had a clear color, or it was colorless. Ve'enoy, it appeared ke'en habdoilach. And what does God mean by that? It's Hashem is saying, the man is fabulous. It's like crystal stones. This is this awesome food. And you're complaining against something that is so chashuv, something of such value, of such quality? So we can say, that is the reason over here too, when Moshe Rabbeinu is reflecting and reminiscing what happened, he tells them the same thing. You're complaining against that crystal man, against the lavan, against the white man, just like it is mentioned over there, that was God's answer to the Jewish people at the time of their complaint against the man. However, if you take a look and examine it carefully, we see it's not at all. The answer doesn't work at all. And the reason is, over there, when Moshe Rabbeinu answers the complaint, when Hashem answers the complaint, what complaint was it? You see, the Jewish people complained against the man twice. Once in Parshas Bahaloscha, when they're saying there's nothing else to eat but this man in the morning and in the afternoon and at night, we can't eat man all day, okay? And then later, in Parshas Chukas, it describes again that the Jewish people complained against the man. It says like this in Parshas Chukas, it's a few parshios later. It says that they left, they were traveling, and they got tired. That's when it talks about when they were attacked with snakes. And Moshe had to make the big copper snake. What was their complaint? They said, we're going in this way, and we're traveling, and all we eat is this man. And what did they say about the man? They said, there's no bread, there's no water, and we're already sick and tired. That's what they said. Our souls are just disgusted already. Balechem haklokel, with this damaging bread, or this unwholesome bread. And what do they mean by it? They meant to say, when they were complaining against the man, is that the man, as we said earlier, they had no waste to it. And therefore, they were saying, listen here, we're going to eat and eat this man. Our stomachs are going to burst. Our kishkas are going to explode one day. What's going to happen with us? That was their complaint. So we have two complaints. One complaint is that we have nothing bad against the man. The man is very nice. But there's nothing else to eat besides man. Over here, they were attacking the man itself. This is dangerous food. This is one day going to kill us. This is what they were saying. Now, on the first complaint, it makes sense as an answer. They're complaining there's nothing else to eat but man. So Hashem is saying, well, you know what? The man is pretty good on its own. Even if you don't have anything else, this is really super food. This is amazing food. Look how it's crystal. And the crystal shows on something very special. This is crystal food. It looks crystal. So it's very special. So even if you don't have anything else, be very happy that you have man, because man is very special. There's some rationale. There's an answer to their question. They're complaining there's nothing else to eat. And Hashem says, well, you have man. And man is very good. But if their complaint is that this food is going to explode in our stomachs one day, so then what's the answer? The man is white. The man is crystal. It's a very nice food. So it's nice. So it's good. What does that have to do? Because it's quality food, that doesn't make any, that's not an answer to the complaint. How do we know that over here? Now, what does Rashi say over here by our parsha? When Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them, lavan, when Moshe Rabbeinu said lavan, Rashi doesn't say, for some reason, we'll see in a moment, Rashi doesn't say it's the first complaint. They were complaining there's nothing else to eat. Rashi says it was the complaint of Shetaflu al Amon. They complained against the Amon, saying, V'nafshenu katza belechem haklokel. So we see clearly from Rashi that he is saying that for whatever reason, Moshe was not referring to the first complaint, he's referring to the second complaint. Now, how did Rashi know that? How did Rashi know it's the second complaint, not the first complaint? Very simple. In the first, from the words taflu al haman, because Moshe Rabbeinu uses the word lof, lavan vitofel, two words. Tofel means they complained or they insulted. It seems like they attacked the man itself. In the first story, they're not attacking the man. They're not saying anything bad about the man. It's just that, you know, we would like to have something else to eat besides the man. However, in the second complaint, there is a direct assault against the man. So that's why it made more sense to Rashi to say that Vitoifel is on the Lavan, is referring to the second complaint, the complaint against the man being a dangerous kind of a food. But if that's the case, so why does Moshe Rabbeinu say Lavan? Lavan is not an answer to their complaint. The whiteness doesn't in any way refute their argument. It would have refuted it in the first argument, not in the second argument. So in order to understand that, let's go a little deeper into the man. But let's understand one more thing. When the Jews complained the first time and they said, this food, you know, it would be nice to have something else to eat besides man. And Hashem says, well, the man is this amazing food. And Hashem says to them, what's the first thing to point that it was amazing? Hashem says, it's round like coriander seed and it has a crystal appearance. It looks like crystal. Interesting. When it comes to food, and later, Hashem continues to praise the man and say that it has, and it says that it has all tastes. But that's in a later pasuk. It doesn't say it openly. It says that they can put it into, they can grind it or they can chop it. It says different. They can cook it. And Rashi says it doesn't mean they can cook it or grind it. Rashi says it means it had the taste of food that was processed this way or that way. You can do with it whatever you want. But that was something that comes in a latter pasuk. The first thing Hashem answers to them is that it's crystal and it's... Now the question is like this. When it comes to food, what is the main attribute? What is the main thing to make the food quality food? Of course it has to be healthy food. But aside from them, by food, it's all about taste. What is the primary in food is how does it taste? The appearance of the food being having a nice presentation and looking nice, is important, but it's of secondary importance. See, when it comes to a home, the most important thing is that the home should beauty of looking nice, decorated beautifully. Clothing is important, that it looks good, as we might have, comfortable as well and the like. But when it comes to food, the first thing about food is not so much its decoration, its presentation, even though that's important, and people, they spend, you know, millions of dollars of presenting food nicely in all these magazines of food and how things should look good and the like. But that's, again, a secondary element. If you have a chef that cooks exquisite food but just does not know how to present it that beautifully, and then you have another chef that cooks really poor food but it's very nicely presented, it's still the chef who can give you quality or good-tasting food. That's the main thing. So if Hashem wants to praise the man, the first thing he should have said is that this is the most amazing food. It tastes like everything. And why is that the secondary thing? The first thing he says is it's white, which means it has this. It's a crystal color. Look, it looks like a diamond. It looks so beautiful. Why is he saying that? Why isn't he saying first and primary, it is the most tastiest food. It tastes like everything. So the answer to that is as follows. The whiteness is very, very important. The clearness of the man is really the secret to everything over here. You see, the reason why generally food can, you know, every food has a specific taste. You know, coconut is coconut. Nothing else tastes like coconut. And it has a very distinct taste, right? And then you have things that are sweet, things that are sharp, sharp like a jalapeno, strong, and has this garlic taste. Sour taste, you know, soft, hard. Every food is unique in its tastes and its, I mean, you can't describe them, you know, you give general descriptions, but, you know, every food has its own unique taste. But the reason why a food can only have one taste is because everything in this world is limited. So it's based on its, what it's made out of, based on its, I don't know, molecular infrastructure, whatever is in it, that's what creates its taste and its texture. So everything physical is limited to be what it is. So you can't have something tasting today like this and tomorrow like that. I mean, it can be, you know. You have one food that sometimes is a little more sour, a little more sweeter, but general, it stays within the same realm. To have a food that has all tastes, how do you have that? How is that possible? That's an impossible thing. The reason why the man was able to have every taste was because the man was a heavenly food, was because the man was not fixed in the limitations of physical, in the physical where everything is fixed and defined. The man remained in an abstract, transcendental state. See, God doesn't have any color, God doesn't have any specific taste, because God is limitless, and therefore he is simple with utter simplicity. From him come all taste, from him come all texture, from him come all color, but he is beyond all color, beyond all taste, beyond all definition. The man is a godly food, it's a heavenly food, and therefore it didn't have any, it was beyond all taste and beyond all description. And that's why when it came down into this world, it retained its spiritual core godly essence. It was a spirit, it was a piece of spirituality in the physical world. It never really became physical. See, even though we can argue and say, well, everything in this world has a spiritual origin. Everything, every plant, every tree, every fruit. If it exists on earth, it must exist in the heavenly spheres, on a far more grander state. There are strawberries in heaven. Whatever strawberries are mean in heaven, but that's, it exists. And ultimately exists within the divine, because it's from Hashem's power that these things were created and emanated. So it has. So then everything is. In what sense is the man different? They're very simple. All other things are metamorphosized when they come down. When they come down in the physical, they become earthy, they become physical, and therefore they're limited with the finitude of the physical. And therefore, each thing is defined and characterized and fixed with its character and with its nature. The man came down, and even though it took on a physical, it was incarnated in a physical thing that you can touch, it really remained, it did not change from its godly state, from its spiritual, pure, transcendental, godly state. And that is the reason why man was able to be transformed into every single taste, because of its pshitus, because of its undefined essence, because of its godly state, you can move it into anything. Based on what the person was thinking, he can draw the man into that taste. That will also explain the significance of the man being clear color. Because everything, just like it has a taste, has a certain color. And the color is related to its taste, color is related to its definitions, to its character. And that's why this thing is yellow, and this thing is blue, and this is black. God doesn't have a specific color. He's not yellow, blue, purple, green, pink, or anything. He's beyond colorless. From him come all colors. Now, man, when it comes into this world, has to take on some physicality. So it can't be completely without color, because then we wouldn't see it. So when it does come down, it comes down in the color of white, in clear, which is the closest we have to colorless, to pure, simple, undefined color. So the man came down enough that it came into some kind of something, but it remained in the crystal state. Comes out that the whiteness of the man is the very reason why the man has all the tastes to it. Had the man not been white, or had the man not been clear, then the one man would have been fixed in one color like other things. The man was clear, so it was godly, and in its godly state, any color or any taste can emanate from it. It can be everything. Now we'll understand why that was the primary answer that Hashem gave to the Jewish people when they complained about the man. They said, we have nothing else to eat, only man. Hashem said, well, the man is white, the man is clear. You have everything in the man. It can taste like anything. You can move it around because it's white. And that's why he says that first, and later he speaks about the tastes. Because really the origins of it being able to taste so and so, sour and sweet and tangy and sharp, and the reason it was able to have all these tastes is because it's bedoilach, the man is crystal, it's godly, it's in an undefined state. That's why that's the answer. Now we'll also understand in this week's parsha why, when Moshe Rabbeinu answers the Jewish people when they complain against the man, that the man is one day going to burst in our stomachs, because you can't have food that just, you know, how much can you take in without putting out, intake without output? How long can you have that? So the month, so the pasuk says, hey, hold it. You know why? When do things occupy space? Physical things occupy space. So if you pack in, you pack. After a while, there's not going to be any more space in the suitcase. If you put in your stomach, one day it's going to plots, it's going to explode. But when it comes to Moshe Rabbeinu says, the man is white. The man is spiritual. It doesn't have, so it means it doesn't occupy space. That's why when you take it in, you can take, and they'll never do any, won't harm you. So there, that's why this is the clear answer, the direct answer to the complaint, to lechem haklokel, this is damaging bread. Moshe Rabbeinu says it was white. Don't you get it? It's white. This is not going to cause any damage to you. Now, on a deeper level, what was really their complaint? See, they were calling this man, this is man that doesn't have any waste. So really, let's think about it. Why do they care? So it doesn't have any waste. Is that one of the main pleasures in life, that you have to go to the restroom? So you're not going to go to the restroom. I mean, it's part of the human condition, so okay. Sometimes people think that's the only place to have peace and quiet, right? But for that, it's so special that they have to complain about it. It's really a much deeper complaint. What they really were complaining about was the inside of the complaint. They were really fighting against the whiteness. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu, because they were saying, you know what they were saying? There's too much spirituality. Okay, I know. You're dealing with people that were living in Egypt. They were living a very physical, normal life. Hashem took them into the Midbar, and he's now elevating them, give them a Torah, they have a contact with God, they have the high spiritual moments. It's wonderful. They have Shabbos, and they're singing and they're dancing around the Mishkan clouds of glory. It's wonderful. But there's a certain part of them that said, we want real food. You know, how much are we going to have this? Precisely because the man was white, and this food was too up there. It was too abstract, and they said they were really ashamed to say this, but they were really saying, wouldn't it be good to have some hot dogs and burgers once in a while? They wanted something they can eat. So they were complaining really against the man because it was too spiritual. That was their complaint. So now let's take a look at the other side of the story. Let's go back to the Reuven and Gad people. We said the Gads, they loved the man. They didn't eat anything else but man. See, they had the opposite problem. The problem of the rest of the people who rejected the man was they couldn't handle all this intense spirituality. Too much transcendence, too much light. We want to live down here in the earth. On the other side, you have the Gad people and the Reuven people, and especially God, as we said earlier, who said they want to stay in the land of the other side of the Jordan River. They don't want to cross the river. Why don't they want to cross the river? Because the reason they gave was because this is a land of Mikneh. Here there's a land of pasture, grazing fields. We like it over here. We've got a lot of animals. We don't want to go across the yard. And Moshe Rabbeinu accuses them to be similar, to be like the Meraglim, like the spies. Why was Moshe accusing them to be like the spies? And that is because the reason they wanted to be shepherds was because a shepherd is the one profession, one kind of work in which a person doesn't really have to have much of a social life, doesn't have to mingle and get involved too much with society and with everyday dealings, because the shepherd sits in the field, takes his animals out into very beautiful areas in which he can just see this gorgeous scenery. He can sit down and lay down next to a stream and kick back and take out his flute and play some melody and song. He can close his eyes and meditate all day long as the animals are grazing. And then at the end of the day, he has to get, okay, once in a while there's an emergency, a wolf comes or something, he has to watch and get up. But generally, the shepherd has a very peaceful time in which he can dedicate himself towards other things. It depends what the person wants. Our forefathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, were shepherds because they wanted to spend their time in connection and in a transcendental attachment to their creator. And that's why that was their desire, and that's what they lived there, that's how they lived their lives. In the wilderness, in the Moshe Rabbeinu was also a shepherd. It was all so that they can be above the world, higher than the world, and not have to be distracted by the hustle and bustle of city life. That's why they wanted. Now, it wasn't a sin. For Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, that was perfectly okay. And the reason why that was perfectly okay, because the Torah was not given yet. And before the Torah is given, it's okay to live a disconnected life, a life of higher and disengaged from worldly things. But once the Torah was given, the whole thing turned around. The object of life is to sanctify the world, to fix the world, to fix humanity, to elevate human life, to elevate civil life. City life needs to be civilized, needs to be elevated, to bring morality, to bring ethics, to bring a life of decency, respect and honor, caring, kindness, generosity, justice to the world. You can't do that if we're a people of nomads. Guaranteed that the Bedouins haven't had much of an effect on society, without any doubt. They're wonderful people maybe, but they didn't impact the world. The Jewish people have had a huge impact on the world because we're merchants and dealers, and we're involved in every aspect, in politics, in music, and art, and everything in the world Jews have their hands in. And that's how we mingle with society and we have an effect on the world. And that was the point, as we spoke so many times about going into the land of Israel, was in order to get involved with the earth, to get involved with physicality so that we can rectify it and elevate it and sublimate it. That was the point. We spoke about this many times. The spies, the sin of the spies were they didn't want that. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid that they're going to go into the land, and the land is going to consume them, they're going to become too physical, and they'll lose their spirit, lose their soul, lose their connection to God. Now, the children of the God people were, even though they knew they're coming to the land, they were not going to continue living the miraculous midbar life, desert life. They were going to come to the land, but within the land, they wanted to live a notch higher as shepherds. So that's why they said, let's stay on the outskirts, outside of the land. See, it wasn't just, it's a double meaning. They want to be outside the land, meaning a little bit above the land, not inside the land. Above the land, and therefore we're going to live a life of shepherds, which are removed and separated. That was their desire. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, first he thought they didn't want to go at all. And then Moshe Rabbeinu says, okay, I'll let you do that. Okay? So that was his thing to them. But now let's understand for one second, why did the God people have this idea? Why were the God people so transcendental? Why were they so spiritual? Why didn't they want to? After all, Moshe had already acclimated the Jewish people 40 years, telling them that we're going into the land. But on the God people, it didn't have that much of an influence. And the answer is because the God people ate man all day. And they became very, very, very influenced by the man. They became very, very super, hyper spiritual. That's what became to them. Super spiritual people. And they lost all contact with physicality. And they didn't want, they shunned the physical. They were so enveloped in the mun. They became mun addicts. What happened to them, literally? And they couldn't handle anything but mun. And that because they were so connected to mun, they didn't want to go into anything that involves earthy involvement. So here we have the two extremes of people. People that want physicality and they're rejecting the spirituality of the mun because this is too spiritual, too much for them. And they want physical things. And that was the first complaint, the love and complaint at the beginning of the parasha. And in the end of the parasha, we have the God people that are being too spiritual and not wanting to come down into the world. So it's a very tricky balance in life, very tricky. On the one hand, we have to be in touch with our soul and be fully connected to the spiritual side in it, nurture it, develop it. But at the same time, we never allow to get too immersed in it, in which we become disconnected from society and disconnected in the world. Our job is to influence, to project that light to people, so we have to be involved. Now we'll understand why there are two rebukes, both of them regards to the white man. And one of them was a concealed rebuke, and the other one was a revealed rebuke. The first rebuke, the rebuke to the rest of the tribes who rejected the man, didn't like the man, was a concealed rebuke. The other rebuke, the rebuke to the people who ate too much man, who loved the man a little too much, their rebuke was a concealed rebuke. I just want to say one thing before we get to that, which I forgot to mention. And that is, why is it that the good people, how can it be that a godly food would lead these people astray and have such a negative effect on them? How can it be? And the answer is because the man, even though it was a heavenly food, was not made to elevate the Jewish people and turn them into angels. It's food of the angels, but it's not meant to make them into angels. It's meant to give them a taste of angelic life. It's meant that human beings who are going to live on earth should not become earthy, but should have that refinement, should have that transcendence, even as they traverse the earth, even as they live amongst people. So the man was really meant to act as a zichuch, as a purification. That's why Hashem didn't keep on giving us man forever. It was a therapy that we needed as a people. For 40 years, we needed this therapy of godly heavenly food so that our very physics of our body, literally our genetics changed, that we got a touch of heaven within our bodies so that when we go into the world, we don't become like animals. We don't become a piece of earth. We're able to keep our head straight. We're able to keep above and able to pull the world up. That's why even when the Jewish people ate man, Hashem's intention wasn't that it should be the only food that they will eat. Hashem wanted they should eat man and eat other food as well, so that they can, the man that they ate was meant to purify them and elevate them, that even when they're eating meat, their consumption of meat should be a little higher, without becoming indulgent, without becoming completely consumed in it. That's, you see, the interesting thing about the man, and it's really a paradox, because the man came in the merit of who? Who brought the man to the Jewish people? The man came in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is a man who has no connection to meat at all. When God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, give meat to the Jewish people, Moshe was such a godly man, Moshe says to Hashem, me'ayin li basar, where do I have meat? Now Moshe wasn't doubting God's power. Moshe said, you're asking me to give them meat? I don't relate to meat. Meat is too coarse. It's too heavy. Man is my kind of food. Moshe said, I don't have it. Yet the Jewish people were given Moshe food, and the point of it was that they should have meat, and they should sublimate the meat that they eat. And the meat shouldn't eat them, they should eat the meat. Famous story is mentioned many times with the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov once on Shabbos took his students and he told them to hold on to him, and they all made a circle. I think it was something like that. And they suddenly saw a vision. They saw an ox, a cow, and the cow had a nice strimal on its head. So they thought it was kind of funny because they're watching this cow moving around with a strimal. But they knew that the Baal Shem Tov is not Purim, that the Baal Shem Tov was supposed to show them some kind of funny thing. So after that, the Baal Shem Tov explained to them why there was an ox with a strimal. The Baal Shem Tov said, this is a person wearing a strimal. And he was a rabbi, he was a man. But now he was eating chalent and he was enjoying the meat very much. And he was getting so immersed in the meat that he was eating that he completely lost himself in the food, to the point that he and the meat became one, because he was just a recipient of the meat. So literally he turned into that object on a higher plane, but the shtreimel didn't change. So you had a cow wearing a shtreimel. Our job, which God wants of us, is that we eat man, which is a sublime holy food. And its point is that when we will eat meat, our eating of meat will be that the human eats the meat, not the meat eats the human. And that is the reason why Jews were supposed to eat man. And that's an interesting thing. There is an opinion in the Gemara. Hear this. Mentioned it in a shir a few weeks ago on Shabbos. That there's an opinion in the Gemara that when the Jewish people, when the Jews were in the Midbar, they bought food besides meat that they had, they also bought food from the neighboring merchants who came to sell food. And the Gemara says that just like the man didn't have any waste, there's one opinion in the Gemara that even the food that they bought from the nations, they bought, energy bars or whatever. So what happened was that food was purified and it too didn't have any waste. So the Jews had no waste at all, even from the other food. Meaning to say that the object desire of the man is that it will influence the other food as well. Now, even though not every opinion holds like this, our opinions, the regular opinion of Gemara is that no, it was only the man that didn't have any waste, but the other food did. But we have to say that by eating the man and this food entering into their, becoming part of them, it elevated their very physical element of their body, that their food was a complete different kind of a consumption. The B'nai Gad, they took it a little too far. They stuck only with the man and no other food. And that was not the intention of eating man, that it should only be man, only be heaven. And that is why it led them to the mistake of wanting to be shepherds, disconnected, and not get involved. Now we'll understand why the two rebukes of Moshe, a rebuke, a concealed rebuke, and a hidden rebuke. You see, aside from people that were complaining against the man, or people that love two types of sin, one loves the man too much, one rejects the man, this is also metaphorically meaning something else as well. The Torah is called bread. Torah is called bread. Many places Torah is called bread. And just like the man, just like bread, there's two types of bread. There's heavenly bread and there's earthy bread. Bread coming from earth and bread coming from heaven. So too, Torah has two dimensions to it. There is a heavenly Torah and there is a worldly Torah. There is the esoteric part of the Torah, the hidden secrets, the Kabbalah elements of the Torah, the Hasidic insights of the Torah. That's the heavenly part of the Torah. That's the man part of the Torah, that's man bread. And then there is the extroteric, I don't know if that's a word, what's a good word, the outer part of the Torah, the physical, the more, the Torah that deals with law, with the body that governs physical life. So that part of the Torah, that's called the body of the Torah, the earthy part of the Torah. Now, these two parts of the Torah really relate to two different parts. Now, also, there are people, just for one moment, there are people that really, really are afraid of the esoteric elements of the Torah. Don't like to study it, don't like to learn it. And the reason for it is because even when you, see, when you learn Torah, generally, Torah is meant to be understood, like lechem, it's bread, you're supposed to understand it, digest it, take it in. So when you're learning Torah, when you're learning Gemara, when you're learning Talmud, when you're learning various different, you're learning a Rambam, so even though it might be a complicated subject, but it's a tangible subject. It's things that you can relate to and really grasp and really understand. So you really can sink your teeth into it and really fully develop it, fully understanding. But when we're dealing with ethereal concepts, with abstract concepts, so even when you're learning it, you're like a little bit, it's over your head. It's over our heads. And many times we feel like we're learning, like, do I really understand this? Is this... And therefore, people don't have a delight, don't have a pleasure in man-like Torah, in heavenly Torah. But then there is the opposite possibility. There is a people that have a knack or a desire very much for spiritual kind of learning, for abstract learning, and have a deep delight in that kind of study. But don't find any pleasure and any meaning and any enjoyment in the Torah when the Torah deals more with concrete issues of life. Why? Because they're not finding God in it. The godly element is not so visible, it's not so apparent, even though that too, of course, is the will and the desire and the wisdom of Hashem. But it came down in such a worldly state, and therefore they don't want it. And that's the two elements of the B'nai Gad. The B'nai Gad were all Kabbalists, and they did not want to deal, and they couldn't handle the outer study of the body of the Torah, of the nigla, of the revealed part of the Torah. And then the others, we didn't want to study the esoteric. The Shvatim who rejected the man because they said it's lechem haklokel. It doesn't settle in us. We need something tangible, something that's beginning, that we can take in. Now, when a person, in both these cases, this is a problem because we're meant to have both. The reason why the Torah has both and the reason why the Jews were given both is because we need to have both. And the reason we need to have both is because our neshama, our soul, needs both. The reason why our soul needs both, because there are two dimensions to our soul as well. There is the external outer part of our neshama, the part of our soul that is integrated more into our human faculties, our neshama that is fully integrated into the body, the intellect, our understanding, yes, our godly understanding. We have a neshama, but it registers and it becomes part of our human side, our mind, our understanding, our intellect, our emotions, and the like, power of action, very, very, very much part of the body. And then there is that inner higher part of the neshama that is pure godly and heavenly and never really makes it down to earth. That's where faith comes from, emunah comes from, simple faith, purity of the neshama. Sometimes in Chassidus it says that these are referring to two general parts of the neshama called the or pnimi, the internal light of the soul, the nefesh, ruach, and neshama. The nefesh, ruach, and neshama are the part of the neshama that is assimilated in the body. And then there are two encompassing elements of our soul called chai and yechida, the encompassing higher power of our neshama, which remain heavenly. They never really settle on earth. They just impact us from above, so to speak. Now, when a person studies the esoteric part of the Torah, what it does is it puts a person in contact with their emunah, with their faith, with their super-rational soul. And that's why we see that people that study the super-rational elements of the Torah generally have a tendency to have more energy in Yiddishkeit, one that puts them into an irrational state of fervor and passion, and sometimes even might even look a little strange in some things, because not everything is so calculated by realms, by elements of nature. And there's also a certain mesiras nefesh, self-sacrifice, devotion that goes beyond reason. But then on the other hand, we also need to study the part of the Torah that is given to us so that we can purify our minds, elevate our emotions, and thereby engage the physical world and make it holy. For that part of our neshama needs guidance, directions, and development, and it is developed through the law of the Torah, through the study of Talmud, through the study of Gemara, and the questions and the answer. All that developed the nefesh, ruach, and neshama aspect of our soul. And both of them are vitally needed. We need the transcendental part, and we need the more tangible elements. We need to study both, learn both. Now, if a person doesn't want to study the esoteric part of the neshama, the esoteric elements of the Torah, that causes a pagam. That causes a blemish. It blemishes the transcendental part of the soul, because that's the soul that they are, that's the element of the neshama that they are neglecting. The hidden part of the neshama is blemished. If a person is too spiritual and doesn't want to engage an earthy life that is holy, by not wanting to eat the meat and potatoes of the Torah, the physical part of the Torah, and therefore neglecting their developing their very physical self to be according to the Torah, but they're more swimming up there in heaven and not doing their avoda in the world, that causes a pagam, that causes a blemish in the lower parts of the neshama, in the nefesh, ruach, and neshama, which is the revealed part of the soul. Now, when Moshe Rabbeinu is rebuking the Jewish people, why is he rebuking? It's not a rebuke in order, as we said earlier, just to hurt them. The rebuke meant to be a healing. By him rebuking them, he was rectifying and he was healing. So for those people who caused a blemish in their hidden dimension of the neshama by rejecting the man, which is this godly food, which is this esoteric part of the Torah, the Sisrei Torah, the secrets of the Torah, and not wanting to deal with it because it's too high, it's too abstract, it's too beyond, for those Moshe Rabbeinu delivered a concealed rebuke. The concealed rebuke was meant to enter into the concealed part of their neshama and to heal it, to reveal it, to reveal their hidden part of the neshama, to draw it forth, to bring a tikkun to their pagam that they did in this higher dimension of their soul. The people who blemished in their nefesh, ruach, neshama, in the lower part of their soul, the part that engages earth more, there needed a tikkun in the revealed part of their soul. For them, Moshe Rabbeinu gave a revealed rebuke delivered into the outer part of their being, into their soul or into their body, in order to fix that which was blemished on the outside, in the external part of the neshama, the B'nai Gad and the B'nai Reuven, or B'nai Gad, they got a revealed rebuke. Now we'll also understand why the Lavan is mentioned in the tikkun only by the first one, because they needed to know about the whiteness. The other ones, the B'nai Gad, don't need to know about the white. Quite on the contrary, too much white. They need to draw down into colorful life, into the colors of the world, as opposed to hovering around in that whiteness and that transcendence. Now we'll also understand, to bring it all together, when the Jews entered the land, to conclude, Moshe Rabbeinu gives them two parts of the land. He gives them Eretz Yisrael, and he gives them Eretz HaYarden. What is the difference between the two parts? Eretz Yisrael was a response to the Bnei Gad and the Bnei Reuven, even though the Bnei Gad did not get the land of Eretz Yisrael. But as a result, the tikkun of Moshe Rabbeinu, doing the tikkun on the Bnei Yisrael, on the people that were too spiritual, so what was that? That they need to come down to earth? For that, we have Eretz Yisrael, which was a life that was more earthy, more involved, more engaged. For the other Jews, who wanted only, they were looking for very, very tangible, physical Judaism, but couldn't deal with the more abstract, pure emunah elements, pure light elements, pure esoteric, transcendental elements. For them, we don't only have Eretz Yisrael, but we have that shepherding area where there are those nomads, or those people who remain a little bit above to help everybody connect to that which is spiritual and that which is godly in their soul. That's why the tikkun and the end of the parasha also has two entries into the land, two parts in which they're coming into as a result of Moshe's rebuke. This also brings us to the haftarah, which we don't have really much time to elaborate on, but I'm just going to say one thing, and that is that the sheleg, the snow, and there is the tzemer. The sheleg, the snow, represents the inner core of the neshama, the part of the neshama, the chayi yechida, that is purely godly, and that's why it's snow, the ultimate of whiteness. And then the tzemer represents the soul that is diffused, the part of the soul that is diffused, that its whitening is less because it's diffused in the body and becomes integrated more in the human, physical, earthy side, so it's not as sharply white, right? And we said earlier that the sin can be on these two levels. The rectification and the geula that comes is tzion b'mishpati pada v'shaveha b'tzdaka. What is the difference between tzion herself and shaveha, her captives? Our neshama is called tzion. When we speak about we're mourning for Yerushalayim, we're crying on the sitting on the floor at Tisha B'Av, we're not just crying for a city, we're crying for our own souls. Because when Yerushalayim is rebuilt, when Mashiach is here and the Beis HaMikdash is standing, our souls are healthy. We're in touch with our soul. Tzion represents the core, pintalayid, the inner dimension of our soul. That transcendental, pure emunah, that's called tzion. The outer part of the neshama are the captives of tzion. That's the outer part of the neshama that goes into captivity. Tzion can't go into captivity. Tzion can be in exile, meaning not revealed. The esoteric part of our soul, the internal essence of our soul, can never be in captivity, which means it can never become contaminated, but it could be hidden, like someone who is in exile that needs to be redeemed, that needs to be expressed. The lower parts of the neshama, not only are they in exile, sometimes they're in captivity, which means a person's mind can become polluted, a person's emotions can become contaminated, and of course, a person's body can become unholy, which means the outer part of the neshama can actually fall into klipa in a very unholy, and become captive to the klipa, can become part of the very unholy world. And that's why we need redemption on both. Tzion is redeemed through Torah study, that's mishpat. Shaveha, the part of the neshama that is more engaged in the world, is redeemed through giving tzedakah, because tzedakah purifies, tzedakah, and tzedakah really means all mitzvahs, purifies the world, liberating our soul on both levels. The tzion element related to the mun element of our neshama, and the shaveha element related to the food from earth that we also need, our lechem in ha'aretz, the outer part, our earthy part, which also needs rectification. May Hashem help us all that we discover and find, even before, way before Tisha B'Av, our own personal redemption by coming into contact on our tzion of our neshama, by embracing the inside of the Torah, the element, the deepest part of the Torah, and by fixing the parts of our neshama that got blemished in life, in whichever area in life. And we do that through the study of the other outer part of the Torah and through the performance of mitzvahs. All this will bring about the coming of Mashiach. Let it be right now. Soy hot to him.